This morning's reading is taken from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and this can be found on page 1190. Two Thessalonians, chapter 2, starting at verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's certainly lovely to have half term, isn't it? Those of us who teach on the Cornhill training course don't have what to do with our time, as everybody's away. And it's lovely to have those of you who are at school and are back with us. It's a great pleasure to see you with us at half term. It's also a great pleasure to see Rosemary Hawkins for the last time, I think, before she goes back to New Zealand on Wednesday. I've just told her that the sooner she can come back, the better. So she's counting her pennies. I think we better have her hat to drop some in to make it hasty for her to come back. But it's been lovely to have you, Rosemary. I don't know where you are this last month, and we look forward to seeing you again, not too far off. 2 Thessalonians, then, chapter 2 is where we are at the end of our series of 4 this month. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 13. As I don't hear a rustling, I take it that you were following the reading. That's good. Page 1190, if you're lost. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. An incident from my curious days. I'm in that strange age bracket where I can't remember what happened yesterday, but I can remember quite plainly what happened 30 or 40 years ago. I remember a young inquirer deciding to go to our local Roman Catholic priest at Sevenix, an extremely nice fellow, as I knew him quite well. He decided, this inquirer, to go to the local Roman Catholic priest and then to go afterwards to some other Protestant pastor or minister. He wanted to find out what was the difference. He noticed, he told me later, that when the Roman Catholic priest turned to his New Testament, the pages, generally speaking, were white, fresh, unused, and unmarked. But when he turned to two or three passages that he wanted to emphasize and underlined, these particular passages were brown with repeated use. The passage is not hard, of course, to imagine, the giving of the keys to Peter as the rock on which the church is built. But this selectiveness made a great impression on this young inquirer. It unsettled him. He became a little suspicious that he wasn't hearing the whole counsel of God. And as I remember, he ended up on my doorstep to ask for further questions and answers. Now, that selectiveness in our use of the Bible, of course, is not something that just some people do. We're all tempted to be selective and to choose our favorite passages, and pastors are tempted, of course, to preach on them. Carried to extreme, this kind of selectiveness produces the cults which are becoming such a menace to people today. It also produces within Christianity sectarian groups, groups who claim alone to possess the key and build very often on a very few verses and passages a very large structure of belief and practice. Now, that's been true, I think, in a number of ways in my lifetime. and more recently with teaching on the Holy Spirit. One way of preventing this kind of selective teaching is consecutive expository Bible teaching, one of the things we point out at our preaching conferences. For if you go through a book or a chapter or a passage and take everything that is in your way and refuse to pick and choose, then you come across things you hadn't seen before, things that might be a little awkward to your system, things that don't fit into your way of thinking as a Christian. It's obviously a very healthy thing to do. Now this, in a tiny way, I've tried to do for 4 Sunday mornings this October. Our theme has been the normal but exciting work of the Holy Spirit. At random, I chose 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and found that in these 2 early letters that you have in front of you, open I hope, because we're going to look at a number of things in them, 5 references to the Holy Spirit. That doesn't seem very many. There are many references to Christ and God the Father, but only 5 about the Holy Spirit. So what we've been doing is to examine these, and in examining all 5 references, to try to discover the normal way in which the work of the Holy Spirit is spoken of by the Apostle Paul and taught by him as he writes to these young churches and to these young Christians. Now today we come to the 5th reference, after which I'm going at the end to try to attempt to bring the references together and make some kind of a summary. And I hope you'll try to do the same in your own mind, because your judgment is as good as mine, and you too can summarize and estimate what Paul really believes about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. The passage today is chapter 2, verse 13 to 17, and I think in this case the NIV title Stand Firm is a particularly good one. He's calling on the Christians in Thessaloniki to hold on to the teachings that he himself had given them. And that's summarized, isn't it, in verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now, you'll see in this section, 13 to 17, and it's good to see the context of our verse, you'll see the particular phrase that we're going to be looking at and studying as hard as we can in the next few minutes. There it is in verse 13, saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, I think I'm probably right that for most readers of the Bible, for most Christians, this naturally refers to the process by which God's Spirit makes us more godly, more ethical, and more consistent in our living. And this use of the word of sanctify does indeed come to mean just that in the New Testament. Turning back a page to the end of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, there's a particularly fine final statement. Verse 23 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, remember that emphasis a few weeks ago, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this very encouraging addition, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. There may be one or two of you who have B.B. Warfield's sermons. They've been on the bookstore for some years, I think. Phil Desmond very kindly gave me a gift of some of these. And Warfield has a very, very fine sermon on entire sanctification, a phrase that became a cliche in the Victorian era and was misused. And Warfield writes a sermon on entire sanctification from those verses, which is one of the finest things that I think he ever wrote. However, this is not the primary meaning of the word sanctification in the Bible, nor is it the precise meaning in verse 13 in our section. Back then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. So now we're going to do some Bible study, and if you will, I want you to be engaged with me in looking up a number of verses, because it's helpful, I think, sometimes to take a kind of overview of how this word is used. The fundamental meaning of this word, to sanctify, in Scripture means to separate. It means to separate something or someone to the exclusive service of God. So let me give you three Old Testament examples of it. So turning back then to Genesis chapter 2 verse 3, right at the beginning of our Bibles, we read this. Genesis 2, 3, doesn't take any time to find Genesis. In a moment I'm going to ask you to look for Leviticus, so you better be doing a little cheating by looking there quickly to know that you won't mistake it. But Genesis 2 verse 3 is very easy, isn't it? Verse 2, by the seventh day God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So there is God sanctifying a day. I need hardly tell you that there is no internal sanctification of a day that is possible. It must mean, therefore, to separate this day for special use, which is what, of course, the Jews did. And I guess that's a Christian principle ever since. When Michael Schluter ran his great campaign, Keep Sunday Special, what he was really saying is, let's go on separating the day from the other days, that we may keep it special. And for many Christians, this is a mark that they lay down, a mark that separates them from other people. It's not always possible, I know. Some people's jobs make it very difficult. But the principle of separating out this day is very important, isn't it? Especially if you meet some lawyers in the city who tend to work right through the weekend and then Monday to Friday as well. How can they maintain a Christian life like that unless somewhere along the line they separate themselves from this mad rush to get one day in which they can rest, they can spend time with their family, and more important than ever, spend time with God. Turn now to Exodus chapter 29, the second book of the Bible, Exodus 29 verse 37. Here we have Paul, this is hard, we can't take him back into the Old Testament as well, can we? That's a bit of a burden too great for him indeed. Here we have God's instruction to the people about the sacrifices. Exodus 29:37. For 7 days make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy. So for a thing to be sanctified, it has to be consecrated to God's use. You wouldn't use the altar in order to have your picnic lunch. It was separated for this most sacred sacrifice that God had ordained and the people practiced as he told them. The altar then made most holy. And if you look back to verse 30, you get another example of this that I noticed as I was preparing. The son who succeeds him, that is Aaron, as priest, and comes to the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place is to wear these garments 7 days. So not only a holy day, not only a holy altar, but a sacred place. A sacred temple, a sacred place in which sacrifice took place. Now to more ordinary life, we turn to Leviticus chapter 27. Supposing you were wanting to support the work of God, you wanted to show your devotion to God, you might offer to God your house, its financial value for the support of God's work. And here we have something about that in Leviticus 27 verse 14. Page 132. Leviticus 27, verse 14. If a man dedicates his house as something holy to the Lord, so something then that is holy to the Lord is dedicated to him, the priest will judge its quality as good or bad. Whatever value the priest then sets, so it will remain. If the man who dedicates this house redeems it, he must add a fifth to its value and the house will again become his. Just so, do you see? When he gives it to the Lord, it's not his. If he wants to buy it back again, then he has to pay more to get it back again. A very simple way of saying that once it is given to the Lord, it's a serious matter, of course, to take it back. But it is possible if it is necessary. Thus, using the word in that same way, a holy day, a holy altar, a holy house, a holy place, thus God calls his people a holy nation. Though in practice, as we know from our reading of the Old Testament, the Israelites were often far from holy. Far from holy in their lives, far from holy in their behavior, far from holy sometimes in their worship, but nonetheless a holy nation because they had been dedicated to God by himself. He'd separated them from the surrounding nations. And incidentally, by coming back to this, they had to be separate actually physically and geographically in order not to be contaminated by the abominable things that their neighbors did. So when it comes to a people, as opposed to things, the Israelites, as opposed to a day or a place or a sacrifice, inevitably this dedication involves a spiritual and moral change. Israel is separated physically and geographically so that they will not be contaminated by the nations around them, and they will be pure in their life and in their worship towards God. I want you to carry this idea of separation in your mind. It is actually basic to Christian living. Somewhere along the line, all of us have to learn to be separate from the world in which we live. We know we've got to live in that world. Nevertheless, somehow we've got to be separated from its contamination. We have to draw the line somewhere. And it seems that we are free in the New Testament to draw our lines as we are guided by our understanding of God's Word and our understanding of the lives we live. I've just been reading the quite brilliant sermon, Exposition on Daniel, in Roy Clements' new book, available at the bookstore. The Bible expositions he gave here at our lectures in, I think it was 1990. And he's discussing why Daniel, when he was taken over by the king of Babylon to learn the ways of Babylon with his Jewish friends, drew the line at eating the king's food. And Roy Clements goes through all the reasons given by commentators for that, and in the end decides that none of these reasons are adequate, that all one can say is that Daniel, being taken up into Babylonian life with his friends, being trained in the University of Babylon, being prepared to be a diplomat in the service of the king of Babylon, was determined to draw the line somewhere so that the king would realize that he remained loyal to the God of Israel. Well, I invite you to read that particular chapter for yourself. But this drawing a line somewhere is so important if we're not to be swamped by the world. And those who fail to keep the Lord's Day holy, those who fail to have any time that is separate from worldly things, will very soon be swamped by worldliness. So far then, we've looked at the Old Testament. And we could summarize this teaching very well, I think, by referring to the Oxford English Dictionary. I've drawn your attention once or twice to the lack of spiritual understanding of the Oxford English Dictionary, but in this particular case, it gets it absolutely right. There are two definitions for sanctify in the OED. One, consecrate or set apart or observe as holy. Secondly, purify or free from sin. The first, as you can see, refers to status, whether a place or a person is dedicated and consecrated to God. The second refers to our state, whether in fact there's any change in our lives. I want to urge you to remember that in the Bible, status and state cannot be separated. If a person is separated by God to the exclusive worship of God as his Lord and Savior, if we are separated by God's action for that privileged position, then our lives will inevitably show it. There will be an ongoing change, morally, spiritually, ethically, in all sorts of ways. So status and state can't be separated. They're always seen in public together. And if they're not seen in public together, tongues will always begin to wag. You see what I mean? If I've been called to be a Christian by God, if he's called me out of the world, if he's chosen me, if he's given me his Holy Spirit, and my life shows no difference on Monday morning, then tongues begin to wag. Why, they say, he or she claims to be a Christian, but we can't see any difference in doing business with them than with anybody else. So if the status and the claim to be a Christian is there, but the state, the change of life is not there, then obviously we're going to be under considerable criticism from our shrewd non-Christian friends. Now let's turn to New Testament and get one or two classic verses on this matter of sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, I think almost demands to be studied and read and digested. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, page 1148. It's one of my very favorite passages. I'm sure it's one of yours. He's been talking about the kind of people who've been won for Christ in those very early days. What a powerful church it must have been, mustn't it? Sexually immoral people, adulterers, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, all these kinds of people were being converted. So let's pray that the same may be true in that Belgian prison where our brother visits, Stephen Trump visits. Wouldn't it be lovely if one of those thieves, one of those murderers, was brought to a saving knowledge of God through Christ? Verse 11, and that is what some of you were. You lived that kind of life. You were right outside the church. Indeed, you were beyond the pale of society. But you were washed. Obviously, what that means, doesn't it? Forgiven. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all those, you see, are marks of the beginning. Washed speaks of baptism. It speaks of Christian initiation, the beginning. So does justification. And therefore, so must sanctification there. If that meant made you holy, then you'd expect that to come afterwards, wouldn't you? You were washed, you were justified, and then you were sanctified. But now it becomes before justified. It means you were washed, you were set aside by God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He was the one who did it. So he brought you out of the world to cleanse you and to separate you for God's purposes instead of for evil purposes. Turn over now to a classic verse that is very, very like the one that we're studying this morning, and that is 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2, and you will have noticed this in your Bible study, and therefore you'll know everything that I'm going to say this morning because you work so hard in your Bible studies on your own anyhow. So why am I bothering? You remember when you came to verse 2, you pointed this out to one another. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for, in order to be obedient to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. Now you see what that shows you. It shows you that there had been a work of the Spirit in your life before you came to Christ in obedience. For obedience to Jesus Christ is Peter's way of talking about coming to Christ in faith, in trust, in commitment. He always uses this word obedience. I came finally to surrender to Jesus as my Lord and Master and to say, Lord, your will be done in my life. That was my conversion. And notice, before that could ever take place, there had to be the work of the Holy Spirit bringing me out of this miry clay, out of the pit, into this new life. By myself, there was no way I could rescue myself. No way I could turn to God. Before I could turn to God, he must turn to me. Now perhaps other lot of verses before we close this Bible study, Hebrews 10:10, and here we have to be particularly careful because there has been misunderstanding in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Now here the writer is talking about, listen carefully to this please, if your mind has wandered, may have wandered to the delicious lunch we're going to have when we talk to the Maines, Peter and Elizabeth. It may have wandered as to what Stephen and Ruth have been telling you about Belgium. You may have been wrestling with whether you ought to go next year and whether your French is sufficient for it. Now just put that out of your mind for a moment, will you? It probably isn't, but you can learn, no doubt. Hebrews 10:10. We're all back on Hebrews 10:10, are we? Nobody in the Old Testament? Just look at your neighbor. Right. And that, by that will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now there he's not talking about the process of sanctification in your life. He's talking about that sacrifice once for all that by the will of God made it possible for him to accept you and bring you into a relationship with himself as one whom he has consecrated and dedicated to himself. Not a wonderful thought, by the way. We don't really talk about consecrated buildings in the New Testament. We talk about consecrated people in whose lives nothing ought to happen that is not appropriate to being a child of God. Now that will lead, of course, to an experimental outworking, and you see this, I think, in Hebrews 10:14. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect Now, don't misunderstand that. That immediately makes us wonder, doesn't it? Surely by his one sacrifice I haven't been made perfect. No, but I have been brought into a full and complete relationship with God. That atonement is a perfect atonement. I have been perfectly accepted. I cannot be more acceptable to God than I am at the moment. Isn't that an amazing thing? We're still very sinful, aren't we? Still very weak. But that relationship, as far as God is concerned, is full and complete. He asks for nothing more. Otherwise, I couldn't pray in the morning. I'm a sinful person as I pray, but I've been made acceptable to God. In that sense, he has made me perfectly acceptable to him forever. But this applies only to those who, look at the end of the verse, are being made holy. An experimental outworking. There have been misunderstandings about this. I remember coming across a minister who taught at a particular convention, not the Keswick Convention, a particular convention, that this verse in 10 meant that the moment you came to Christ, you were made perfect. Well, my dear brother or sister, if that is your belief, I suggest you ask your family about it, or your school friends, or your college mates. Or if you really can't be persuaded, go for one of these holidays on the Thames in one of those small cruises. I once did it. Have you done that? I did it with some friends. It was very hard to be friends at the end of the 7 days, I can tell you. You know, it was a great surprise. People you'd been at the university with for 2 years, and you had 1 week on the Thames, and you knew each other better than you ever thought you could know anybody at all. I won't tell you how you came to know each other's weaknesses, but if you want to see me afterwards, I will tell you, perhaps. Now, with all this in mind, let's go back to that glorious text that we started with in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. What then does our text mean? We ought to thank God always, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. And how did he save you? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that is, separating you out of the world and through belief in the truth. You were set apart. How precious this is to God, as those who believe in what he says. Do you see? Isn't that important? How can you possibly have a close relationship if you don't trust each other? How can you possibly have a close relationship if you try to deceive each other? How can you possibly be close in relationship to God if you don't believe his word? You see, it's impossible. The great thing that God looks for in believers is that we're real believers. That's not something formal. It means I believe in the truth, and the truth is what he has revealed to the world. Sometimes, doesn't it grieves us? It did me yesterday. I was at a lovely wedding yesterday, but I knew there were many, many people who weren't believers at that wedding reception, and therefore in my sermon I had been asked to do this, and I did it as best as I could in the short time available. I made a very plain exposition of the gospel from 1 John chapter 4, that wonderful passage about God's love shown to us in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And I know from the way in which people listened that they were listening, and their minds weren't wandering, generally speaking. And yet, you know, I could not help being oppressed by the sense of darkness in so many people in their understanding. We went to Gray's Inn, which is a lovely place for reception, because the father of the bridegroom is a barrister attached to Gray's Inn. There were these great portraits of great legal figures, and here were these men who were so clever, so brilliantly intellectual in the world's estimation, and yet one knows perfectly well that so many of them were completely in the dark with regard to spiritual truth. Lord Devlin, one of the cleverest judges of the century, and yet an agnostic, if not an atheist, until the very end of his life. In the dark. Unable to believe the truth. Men who are able to discern the truth in the witnesses and the people in the dock, all their lives trained to estimate truth, unable to believe God's truth. It is very oppressing, this, isn't it? It's what Stephen and Ruth find in Belgium. So many people with a formal link with the church, but in spiritual darkness. Now, the privilege of the Christian is that God has brought us out of darkness into glorious light. And he's done that through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And if the Spirit had not done that rescuing work, you would never have believed in the truth, and nor would I. So what he's saying here in this great passage is, as he has brought you by the work of the Spirit to believe in the truth, stand firm in it, verse 15. Well, the slipping away from the truth is everywhere, isn't it? After the wedding, I knew that George Cassidy, our good friend, the Archdeacon, was not at all well, so I called in to see him in the evening, and we had a chat, and he showed me this book, The Post-Evangelical Debate, which kept me up rather later than I meant to last night. And the post-evangelical debate is exactly what it appears to be. It is people moving away from their original beliefs in Jesus Christ into a post-evangelicalism, which means simply drifting away from the truth. And one or two of these essays are protests against these drifts, and one or two of the essays are, in fact, encouraging us to drift away from our biblical roots. But this is happening everywhere, isn't it? Another magazine that came onto my desk a week or a fortnight ago was a reflection on a visit to Iona by a man called Nicholas Beddoe. I looked him up in Crockford, and he is not a man from an evangelical background. He's a clergyman in the north of England, and he has recently been diagnosed as having multiple sclerosis. And he tells us in this article that he made a pilgrimage to Iona just to come to terms with this shattering news and to pray about it. He had been a lover of the Iona community, which, of course, lies in the tradition of St. Columba, who brought the faith of Christ to Scotland. Now, these communities in the north and in Scotland are quite fascinating to anybody who's interested in Christian beginnings in our nation. And what happened with people like Columba and Cuthbert and Aidan was that they were forced to build monastic or other communities in order to keep themselves separate from the overpowering paganism of the then British people. And that's why they separated themselves physically, often behind walls. It wasn't a ghetto mentality, though it easily became that. It was an attempt that there should be, amongst all this raw paganism, a little light, a little place of love, a little place of learning, where people could come in and see what it meant to be a Christian. It was, in fact, a very high ideal. Well, of course, like all these things, it went wrong. But as you know, the Iona community is an attempt to replace this with this lovely abbey on the island of Iona, to which many of you perhaps have been on holiday, and maybe you've joined in the worship there. And this fellow, Nicholas Beddoe, in this few days that he was spending on the island, went into the abbey to worship. It was with great enthusiasm, he writes, that I went to the abbey to worship, but gradually became distracted by the realization that in the various services there seemed to be little mention of Jesus or of the fatherhood of God, and a certain reticence about using the name of God at all. So intercessions at evening worship went as follows. Those of you who have done any reading in the New Age will immediately recognize this kind of language. Leader, we remember those sick or struggling, in need or in despair, who thirst for your waters of healing. On those who thirst for health and hope, response from all. Pour out your water of life. Leader, we remember people and nations thirsting for justice and for peace, for peoples and lands. All, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Leader, in silence we pray for ourselves and our thirst, O God, when we are as thirsty ground. All, send us streams in the desert. Amen. The sentiments and words, says Nicholas Beddoe, were quite beautiful, but it was not at all clear to whom we were praying, and reminders, such as Lord Jesus or Father, were noticeably absent. The same absences persisted in the closing prayer. O God, open to us the sea of your mercy, water us with full streams from the riches of your grace, and springs of your kindness. Make us children of quietness and heirs of peace. Kindle in us the fire of your love. Strengthen our weakness by your power, and bind us close to you and to each other. This prayer was followed by a non-Trinitarian blessing. The hymns were mixed, but a number seemed to have no explicit theistic reference at all. And what he goes on to say is this, that as far as he could see, the response of the community on the Iona was to create an alternative society, which was in line, actually, with the attitudes of New Age today. It is my fear, he says, that in the worship of the community at present, the outward trappings of Christian worship are being maintained, while the basic theological teaching is being adapted in the cause of trying to make the community relevant to the world's agenda. Isn't that serious? That's exactly what is going on everywhere. If you're listening to Sunday this morning, you'll be told enthusiastic of the revival that is coming upon us. My dear brothers and sisters, the movement is exactly the other way. Everywhere the true church is being eaten up with this desire to acclimatize ourselves to the world around us and offer to the world around us worship in their terms, on their terms. And that is a drift, isn't it, from the teaching of the New Testament. That's why Paul here urges these young Christians, hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And notice that he doesn't fear to talk about the Lord Jesus and God our Father. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, and so on, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work. He's unashamed to turn to the God revealed in Jesus Christ. So, as we go back to verse 13, the setting apart of these Christians did involve them in a change of heart, a start of a new life of godliness, as well as the belief in the truth. So we can't altogether eradicate from the words the idea that the sanctification process had already begun. Right from the start, they believed in the truth. Right from the start, God the Holy Spirit was working in them, which would mean, of course, in the end, a tremendous change. Well, now a summary. Let's take our 1 and 2 Thessalonians in our hands and look very quickly at the passages that we have studied on these four Sunday mornings. And you will, I think, come to a conclusion that I came to on Friday and Saturday, which was not a surprise to me, I think, but I wasn't expecting to find it quite so clear as it is in these letters. We're looking then at the normal but exciting work of the Holy Spirit. The first reference we looked at, you remember, was in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. We discovered there that the theme was the preaching of the Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the welcome to that message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is at work in your church at home, then there will be preaching of the truth in power and people welcoming it in the end with joy despite the opposition they may have because they do so. There's the first sign of the Holy Spirit. Powerful preaching and people beginning to welcome it even though their society around opposes it. The second reference we looked at was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, and that was very striking indeed because it was about the living in the midst of a lascivious and lecherous world, an unclean world, and that it was God's will that each of us should learn to control our bodies and to live pure lives. And that if we rejected this instruction, verse 8 of chapter 4, we were not rejecting man, but God. It wasn't Paul's idea, but God's. And God had given us his Holy Spirit that we might receive this instruction and obey it. In other words, that we might maintain the Christian truth about purity and not slip away, as many Christians are beginning to do, to say, well, must we be quite so strict about premarital sex? Must we say that homosexuality is always wrong in action? Then we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 to 22. And we saw here that the translation probably was, do not put out the Spirit's light, though fire, of course, is light as well. It was the Spirit speaking to the church in prophecies, verse 20, which were the way in which God spoke to the church in those early years, particularly when Scripture was not yet written, New Testament Scripture not available to them, the apostles' teaching not yet available in its fullness. And these inspired words of teaching were coming to the early Christians, and they were told to listen to them. But because, as we saw, those words were not infallible, they had to test everything they heard, verse 21, to hold fast to that which is good, and to avoid, chuck out, get rid of everything that was evil. But notice again, it has to do with listening to God's truth. And then today, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, the whole context makes it plain that the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring me into that position that pleases God so much that I no longer believe in lies, I no longer follow my friends into the new age, I no longer follow every wind of doctrine that is hurting the church today, but I continue in the truth that brought me to Christ in the first place, that saved my soul, that exalted Christ and Christ crucified, that was the essence of the everlasting gospel. Now put those three together. Do you see that three out of the four have to do with the Holy Spirit's work in bringing us to the truth of God and maintaining us in it? He is the Spirit of truth. How relevant today. How astonishing that churches making special claims to the work of the Holy Spirit should be careless about the truth, careless about preaching, careless about the Word of God, careless about the centrality of Christ and Him crucified. And the one reference out of the four had to do with purity. So the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Strange indeed, then, that there could be churches glorying in the work of the Holy Spirit who show scant regard for spiritual purity in human relationships. Now, here's an exercise for you to do in the car going home or walking to the tube. You ask yourself, you ask your wife or your husband or your friend you're walking with or driving with, who is the Spirit of God? Answer, He is the Spirit of truth. Second question, who is the Spirit of God? He is the Holy Spirit. Third question, is He at work in our church? Fourth question, is He at work in our lives? Let's pray. Lord, it's been a privilege to read these very early letters, to see this natural and normal expression of your Holy Spirit's work. And we pray today humbly that His work might be seen at St. Helens in our gathering together, might be seen in our family life, and might be seen in our individual lives. We thank You for this work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us out of the miry clay, out of the pit of darkness, bringing us to believe in Your truth, and bringing us to a change of life through that truth. And we pray that we may stand firm. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.